Text for the sermon this evening is Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our text, Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, the Lord gives to us the remedy for correcting pride. He teaches us that promotion or advancement does not come from the earth, but from God alone. The eyes of men are often blinded when they look about on the right hand and on the left, and gather together riches and other resources so that they may be able to gratify their sinful desires and their lusts. In these verses of Psalm 75, the Lord teaches us that God alone has the power to exalt and to abase. It often seems to us that men achieve great honor by their own ability, or by underhand dealing, or by popular favor, or by partiality, or some other earthly means or scheme. In these verses, the Lord declares that He alone exalts and abases men because He is the judge. Even those who seem to attain an exalted position by unlawful means or by worldly means are exalted to their position by the secret purpose of God, in order that He may scatter them like refuse or like chaff in His time and in His way. In these verses, the Lord does not merely say that He is the judge. He also defines the kind of judgment He executes. God's judgment consists in casting down one man and elevating another. He orders all the affairs of men as seems good in His sight. Considering this humbles our pride and our haughty spirits. The reason why worldly men have the daring to attempt whatever comes into their minds or hearts is because they think of God as shut up in heaven. They do not think of God as restraining and controlling them by His secret providence. In other words, proud and haughty men want to divest God of all sovereign power in order that they might be free and unhindered in gratifying their lusts. God does govern the world sovereignly. He exalts one and abases another as He pleases. By this, the Lord teaches us to be humble and moderate, and to be content with our own condition. Those who vainly aspire after any kind of exaltation without regard to God and without depending upon Him are robbing God of His prerogative and power. Let me give you an example from history. About 1,000 years ago, two events of immense importance occurred, and two people of extraordinary significance stepped onto the stage of history to act and to interact in a way that changed the course not only of England and Northern Europe, but through them, even world history. Those two events were the Norman conquest of England, and second, the establishment of the papacy and its claims to be the one great superpower of the earth. The Vicar of Christ among the nations, exercising all God's divine prerogatives with all his divine authority. The two people were William, Duke of Normandy, called in English history William the Conqueror, and a monk by the name of Hildebrand, who after 25 years of being the real power behind the papal throne, ascended that throne with the name Gregory the Seventh. William the Conqueror was a warrior, a great military leader who subjected England to his will, accomplishing with amazing speed and completeness what the Romans, the Angles, the Saxons, the Jutes, and the Danes had all tried to do with varying degrees of failure. Hildebrand was a very small man. He was physically weak, contemptible to look at, contemptible to hear because of his shrill, piercing voice. But he was a giant of a man in determination and ambition. He was the man who single-handedly laid the foundation of the papal throne that would dominate Europe for centuries. The interests of Hildebrand and of William would converge and then clash in a way that would deepen the gloom of the Middle Ages. And yet that would also make the eventual reaction to them in true reformation of the Church of Jesus Christ inevitable. The date 1066 is a most important date in England. That was the date of the Battle of Hastings. Hastings is in the southeast coast of England. And England, over its history, has fought many long wars, including many great battles, and including the deaths of millions of people. Hastings was a little battle. It was over in just a few hours. But it was the single most important day for any army in the last millennium of British history. Edward the Confessor ruled England from 1042 to 1066. He was succeeded by Harold Godwinson on January 6, 1066. In late September of 1066, he had to rush his army north to repel a Viking attack, and he defeated them in the Battle of Stamford Bridge. And just a few days later, in October, Harold Godwinson learned that William and the Normans, with about 12,500 soldiers, had landed in the south of England. Harold had to rush back to meet this new challenge. When he got there, he discovered that the Pope had excommunicated him and had placed his blessing upon William and the Norman army. Harold was now fighting the army of Christ and the army of his church. Exhausted and outgeneraled, the last Anglo-Saxon King of England was soundly defeated, shot through the eye with an arrow, killed and savagely mutilated beyond all recognition. William the Conqueror took the throne of England. He subjugated the entire country with great speed and great success. England was thoroughly Normanized. The English people were quickly reduced to a landless lower class. Even the English princes and nobles and lords and landowners were divested of all they possessed. The foundations of feudal society were laid with Normans in control at every level. William had to pay off those who put him in power. He took 25% of the land of England for himself and his hunting parties. He gave another 25% to the papal church, and he divided the remaining half among 10 to 12 Norman barons upon whom he depended for the security of his realm. When William the Conqueror came to the end of his life, he recognized that he had gained the throne, but he had gained it at a terrible cost. He confessed, "I have persecuted England's native inhabitants beyond all reason, whether gentle or simple. I have cruelly oppressed them. Many I unjustly disinherited. Innumerable multitudes, especially in the county of York, perished through me by famine or the sword." The Pope who blessed William's invasion was Alexander II. Alexander owed his throne to the Normans. In fact, a contingent of Norman soldiers had actually carried him to his coronation. The Normans had repelled the Muslim advance in Europe and had won southern Italy and given it to the Pope to rule over as an earthly king. When he became Pope Alexander, he vowed fealty to Richard, the Norman leader. Alexander was the Pope. But the real power behind the throne was Hildebrand, the monk. Hildebrand had been the power behind the papal throne since the year 1049. This small man had unbounded energy. He had endless zeal. His great single-minded mission in life was to establish the papal throne over all human affairs. When Hildebrand was finally himself elected pope in 1073, he drew up a document of 27 theses setting forth his claim to papal power. For example, he wrote, "The pope can be judged by no one on earth. The Roman Church has never erred, nor can it err." This is only 20 years after the great schism between the Eastern and Western Church. This is just after the Roman bishop had excommunicated the patriarch of all the Eastern Church, all of Eastern Christendom. Hildebrand wrote further, "The Pope can dethrone emperors and kings and absolve their subjects from their allegiance." Hildebrand is the only pope who ever made himself a saint while he was still alive, for he said, "A rightly elected pope is a saint, and he is made so by the merits of Peter." These were the ideas in Hildebrand's heart all those years before he became pope. These were the things that were the foundation of his policy when he was the advisor to Alexander II. When William of Normandy was contemplating the invasion of England, Hildebrand saw his opportunity. In a master stroke of policy, he gained the Pope's support for William's attack upon England. And by that he did two things. He cemented England ever more firmly to Rome. And second, he demonstrated the principle that the Pope had the right and the power given by God to dispose the thrones and the crowns of nations to whomever he wanted. He gave this crown to William of Normandy. As Pope, later Hildebrand put these principles that had been for so many years in his heart and mind into practice with great skill, even using lies and forgeries to do so. He turned the censure of excommunication into a political weapon by forbidding any Roman Catholic subject of a king whom he had excommunicated to have any commerce or any dealings with him or give him any homage at all. These were revolutionary principles. At first he had to hide them and acknowledge the sovereignty of the Holy Roman Emperor. But for 30 years, he nurtured the ambition to overthrow that emperor and every prince whom he looked upon as less than the least priest of the church. He said, when a prince is dying, he will look for the lowliest priest of the church to confess his sins to and be forgiven before he dies. So who is greater, the prince or the priest? How much more is the Pope? Who is better than all the priests? Better than any earthly monarch? For 30 years, Hildebrand nurtured the desire to overthrow princes and emperors and exalt the Pope. He had the opportunity to assert Roman independence when Henry IV became Holy Roman Emperor at the age of 5. As Henry IV came to years of maturity as a young man and took over the throne, Hildebrand, upon his election to the papacy, for the last time in history, asked for the emperor's approval to his election. As Hildebrand grasped power, he really showed who was in control. Twice he excommunicated Henry IV. In the middle of the winter of 1077 at Canossa, he kept the Holy Roman Emperor standing, shivering in deep snow for 3 days and 3 nights, begging the Pope's pardon and the removal of the papal ban of excommunication. That shows how successful he was in transforming the papacy from the impotent tool of a few princes into the supreme ruler over the affairs of men. Hildebrand, or Pope Gregory VII, particularly liked William the Conqueror. He called him my most beloved. He expected his beloved son to give him full filial obedience as the first Norman king of England. To some extent, he received it. However, William refused to acknowledge that he gained his throne through Rome and its support. William said he owed his throne to God and to his own sword. When the Pope asked William for money, William gave the Pope all the monies that were given to the churches of England. But when Hildebrand asked for an oath of fidelity, the king refused. When the Pope demanded the right to appoint bishops and other officers to the benefices throughout the church in England, William refused. He said, I will appoint them. By this coming together, and also the conflict of the interests of these two men, England became more Roman Catholic than ever, and yet Rome was less able to control England. The king never challenged any of the superstitions of Romanism, but he asserted the independence of his realm from the Pope's temporal authority. And this way he gave legitimacy to a very important aspect of English life that would come to the forefront again and again through the centuries. And that is the English assertion of independence from Roman dictates, especially in political and national affairs. Almost 500 years before King Henry VIII William the Conqueror seized control of the English churches, just as Pope Gregory the VII or Hildebrand was seizing control of the European churches. Each was as unchristian as the other. Each one of these two men instituted policies that would produce rivers of blood for years and years to come. The results of the Norman conquest for England were that England and France became virtually one kingdom. England was better equipped militarily to discourage invaders. Therefore, the Viking threat died out in the north. England was no longer an outsider to European affairs, but an insider. Later, this allowed the English merchants to bring the scriptures and other writings by men like John Wycliffe and other reformers from England to the continent and from the continent back to England. And though feudalism was a harsh system, it forged a sense of national identity in England, which, after the final loss of the French throne, gave England a sturdy sense of independence that enabled England to stand strong in the battles of the Reformation 500 years ago. The immediate result of the Norman conquest for the church was that it was subjugated to the godless whims of kings and popes. The religious episcopate was succeeded by a political one. 1,000 years ago, the pope tried to make himself a king, and the king checked him by making himself the pope of the English church. Over the years, that changed back and forth until Pope Innocent III, just as ambitious as Gregory VII or Hildebrand, forced King John of England to submit to him and give him the whole country of England. And that prompted the lords and the barons of England to write Magna Carta and force King John to sign it on June 15, 1215 at Runnymede near Windsor. Later, King Henry VIII, who counted Rome as his most beloved, would dethrone the Pope forever from ruling the affairs of England and all its dominions. The first great milestone in the last millennium marked the deepening gloom of the church. It marked the French enslavement of the Anglo-Saxon people, grinding them into the dirt for centuries. And yet, in the providence of God, that paved the way for some of England's later achievements, especially setting England free spiritually from the tyranny of the Pope. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35 say, "For God's dominion, Christ's dominion, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Daniel chapter 4, verse 25 says that God taught the mighty king Nebuchadnezzar that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And while the words of James chapter 1, verse 20 are true, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, Psalm 76, verse 10 is also true. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, and with the remainder of wrath you will gird yourself." How clearly we see that. The wrath of the Pope and the wrath of the King were not to advance the righteousness of God, but whatever they intended, they did produce the praise of God. The Lord says here in our text, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another." The next verse says that God hands out a cup of wine and its dregs, that the wicked of the earth shall drain and drink down. These events that we have briefly outlined in the last millennium were not chance happenings, but they were the outworking of the eternal plan of the all-wise and almighty God. We may learn some valuable lessons, valuable truths from this. When you look at this story, we see that the true interests of the gospel rarely motivate the religious establishment. The true interests of the people rarely motivate the political establishment. 1,000 years ago, William the Conqueror was over the political establishment in England, and Hildebrand, or Pope Gregory the VII, was over the religious establishment. These two strong men, each doing his own thing, pursuing his own agenda, one claiming it was for the glory of God, and the other claiming it was for the glory of God and the good of the people. But in fact, each pursuing his own agenda of power and of wealth. To each of them, the people were important only as they furthered their ends. Indeed, God and the gospel were important only as they furthered their ends, their purposes. The church in those days had virtually no gospel for the people. There was little light. There was a little here and a little there throughout both the Eastern and the Western church. But when you read the big picture of what was happening across the continent of Europe, the light had almost entirely gone out. The missionary endeavor of former centuries had been eclipsed by the deepening gloom of Roman Catholic apostasy. You could hardly go anywhere to get the gospel. There was little or no spiritual light or life in the nations of Europe. We live a whole millennium later. How little has changed. In our country, civil rulers speak of morality and spiritual things, and preachers speak about economics and politics. People invoke the name of God and the good of the people, and yet the civil ruler or the preacher simply use God to further their own little agenda, and they use the people for some rotten purpose. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Second, having removed the gospel from the people, the only answer apostate religion can offer to this moral mess that it has created are more pretensions and more false doctrines. In medieval times, the Pope was the cause of much of the darkness, much of the immorality and perversion and adultery and idolatry and even worse sins in society. What was the answer to all this vileness, to all this wickedness? More power of the Pope, more craft of the priests, more of the pretensions and lies of the Vatican. We have the same problem in the church today. The church condones the murders of thousands of babies and congratulates the murderers for their success. Much of what we have wrong with the Western world today is directly traceable to the apostasy of the church, including popery or the Roman Catholic Church. Who is the moral arbiter of the nations? The Pope. Who is the conscience of the world? The Pope. Apostasy never changes. Third, God is not in a hurry, but He is working out His own sovereign will in His own way. Often what seems to be a disaster actually has in it the seeds that are going to produce a great harvest of reformation. When the Normans conquered England, it was not good for the country. It was an unmitigated disaster, and it stayed that way for centuries. But yet it was all working into a greater plan. When you look at it from a wider perspective, you can see the development of the nation such that God was preparing that little island to have an impact on this world far beyond anything that you could have ever imagined from its earlier history, far beyond anything that you could have ever imagined from its size or its resources. Do not be too quick to judge. Learn to look at things in their true perspective. This is very important for Christians, for you and me who are living in our world today. Do not be so caught up in the immediate that you place all your hope in any movement or in any man. On the other hand, do not be so despondent at the apparent reverses that you lose your vision of the ultimate victory of the purposes of our great and sovereign and all-glorious and eternal God. He is still on His throne. He is still the judge, and He is still working His holy and sovereign and eternal will. Be careful of trying to understand the purpose of God from today's newspaper or television headline. Rather, read the headline in the light of Holy Scripture, in the light of the Word of the living God. For God is doing His will. Jesus said, "I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church will be tried and purified before it is stronger. There are great days ahead for God's people who are willing to stand for God and willing to obey God faithfully, even in the midst of persecution and attack. God is still on the throne. God is still the judge. Do not be blown off course by the appearance of whatever it is that you see. Remember the mystery of God's will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. When God has worked His plan as He will, He's going to subject all things to Christ, both in heaven and on earth. Fourth, the greatest of worldly purposes are insignificant in the light of eternity. Where are William the Conqueror and Hildebrand or Pope Gregory the VII now? Hildebrand sold his soul for papal supremacy. William sold his soul for a throne and a crown. Each of these men got what they deserved. They got what they wanted. Each of them, by any worldly standard, was a roaring success. Each of them did what few people do. Each of them left an indelible mark on history, and together they reshaped the future of the Western world. But where are they now? Where they are now, what use is the pomp and the power and the money and the success? Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" These men did not quite gain the whole world, but that little monk Hildebrand came as close as a man can come. He held a continent in his hand. Kings trembled at his squeaky little voice. Nobody laughed at him when he spoke. He succeeded. William gained the richest crown that he could set his eyes upon. But so what? None of you may ever be as successful as these two men. You may not deal with the riches they had or the influence that they had. You are not going to have the effect on the world that they had. The question is all the more urgent. If their success means nothing, where they are now, what profit will your life have if you live and die without Christ? If the Bible is true, and it is true, for it is the Word of God, Hildebrand has spent almost 1,000 years in hell, and William the Conqueror has spent almost a millennium in hell. In spite of his military skill and his political genius, and it has hardly yet begun. What shall it profit a man if he gains everything that the world can give, but he loses his own soul? The mighty works of God in history remind us that we are journeying toward the end of history and time. When you come to the great day of judgment and stand before God, the just and holy judge, what then? There is something infinitely more important and precious than what either William or Hildebrand obtained. Paul says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God, not by works, not by money, not by human merit, not by human effort, but by the gift of God. Eternal life. Life beyond the grave. Life that is life indeed. Life without sin, life without suffering, life without the shadow of failure or frustration, life that is joy unspeakable and full of glory, life that is in heaven with the Lord for all eternity. While those who reject Christ are tormented forever in the lake of fire. The gift of God. Eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, by His merit and by His mediation, through His righteousness and His blood shed once for all on the cross at Calvary, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is the rub. How can it be that Christ lived and Christ died? That there is such power in Christ's blood and yet sinners perish and go to hell? Why is it? How can it be? God's gift is only given to those who have Christ as their Lord, as their King, as the sovereign who rules their life. If you are a rebel against the lordship of Christ, whether you're like William to grasp an earthly crown, or like Hildebrand to set up an earthly kingdom, or just to run with the worldly crowd to do the wickedness of this evil age, if you are a rebel against the lordship of Christ, you close your hand against the offered gift of eternal life. Make sure tonight you learn the lesson from Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another. When you are dead and gone, and someone asks, where is he now? Where is she now? The answer will be clear and plain. With Christ which is far better. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, your precious word, your powerful word, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the very deepest recesses of our heart and soul and mind and life, searching out the pride, the selfish ambition, the rebellion against you. Lord, we acknowledge that you are the one who exalts, you are the one who abases, you are the judge. No promotion, no advancement, no exaltation comes from what man can do or what man can give. It comes only from you. Lord, humble us before your mighty hand. Though we may not be great and successful like William the Conqueror or Hildebrand, Lord, may we be your servants, delighting to do your will, humbly submitting ourselves to your lordship, to your sovereign rule and power, to your perfect and holy word. And Father, we pray that we may be content with that which you have entrusted to us and given to us, with your providence to us in our lives, with full and complete confidence that you are working all things together for good to those who love you, to those who are the called according to your purpose, that you are by your providence carrying out your holy and sovereign will among men. And even what seems to us as a reversal, as a loss, is but a part of that great victory that you have accomplished and are bringing to pass through your Son, Jesus Christ, the just and holy judge, before whom all the world must stand and to whom everyone must give account. Lord, may we be found in him. May his righteousness be ours. And may we not be lifted up in pride, but humbled under your mighty hand. We pray for those, Father, who are rebels against you, like Nebuchadnezzar of old, until you humbled him. Take away the haughty spirit, the proud look, the lying tongue, the wicked heart, that every knee may bow, that every tongue may confess that you are Lord. And so send forth your word and your spirit to that great end, we pray, and use us to shine the light of your gospel in truth wherever we go. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.